Ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31 here this morning. And so, a little bit longer of a passage, and on a Sunday where we celebrate the Lord's Supper, so we've got a lot to get through. We didn't have scripture reading because I have several scripture passages that I want to bring attention to here this morning, but they're not long enough really for scripture reading, so we're just going to cover them now. And so we're thinking about functioning as a body. As we look here in this section of scripture, we want to understand how important it is as we look at this passage that it is written to a local church. It's instructional on how a local church should function. God has placed those within a local body of believers that he has determined need to be there. As Paul discusses the importance of each individual member, he reminds us that there's no place to discredit the valuableness of another. Some try to say that this passage is instruction for the universal church only and not the local church. But that really doesn't make sense as you look at this passage and some of the things taking place in this passage. Because if you think about it, if a church in Florida loses a hand, or a church in Portugal loses a foot, or a church the other side of Erie loses an eye, it doesn't really affect us here at Garden Heights, does it? Obviously, this passage is talking about that type of illustration, and it only makes sense when we think of it in the context of a local church. What affects us is when another of our membership is suffering, or another of our membership is rejoicing. Then we all go through it together. There are some general principles in this passage that, yes, is true of the universal church. And we, of course, don't want to miss that. At the same time, in context, Paul is answering a question of the believers in one local church and then telling them how they should function as a church. We are one in Christ, committed to one another, and we walk through life together. God's intention is for the local church to function like a body, where all the unique members work together to accomplish the mission and bring glory to God. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. Paul says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Behold,' or 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the power of your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at the details of this passage, as we think about the ramifications for our own personal lives, individually and then collectively. Lord, we ask that you would use your word in our lives to change us, to be in conformity to how a church is to function. Lord, we ask that you would help us to desire the truths of your word above all else. And Lord, that you would use them so that we could be willing instruments for your glory. We thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. One commentator said this: the Old Testament and New Testament have a corporate emphasis. He continued, said, this is not meant to depreciate the fact that people become Christians on an individual basis, but that once one is a Christian, the focus is always the health, unity, and well-being of the whole. Here in verses 12 through 20 of our text, we see God's development of the local church. If you remember back to Matthew 16, Jesus promised that he would build his church. Here Paul says that God arranged the members within the body according to his choosing. He also says that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the development of the church. Verses 12 and 13, we see God causes all believers to drink of one spirit. So these first two verses are basically Paul's thesis. And then he's going to develop that throughout the rest of the chapter. He takes something that's quite familiar, the human body, and uses it as a metaphor to describe how it is those in the body of Christ are to function. The body is one, but has many members. There is a united oneness in the body, although there are many different parts of the body. Those different parts, or as Paul describes them here, members, function in different ways according to their gifting. This is how God seeks for the church to be developed. It's all working together in unity, seeking to carry out the Great Commission for God's glory. According to Jesus' words in Matthew 28, we're to be making disciples. And we see in that passage, it starts with baptizing believers and then teaching them to observe all that he has commanded them. This is the job of the local church. Paul continues and says it is in one spirit we are baptized. The baptism here of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of salvation for every believer. There's no believer that this does not happen to. On the other hand, the filling of the Spirit that Paul teaches about in Ephesians 5 happens as we're yielded then to the Spirit's leading in our lives. So the more we're yielded to the Spirit, the more he fills us. It's the same for all believers, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, or as Paul says in Galatians 3, man or woman. All were made to drink of one spirit. This happens for all of us. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. He puts us all on an equal playing field. One is not better than the other based on any distinguishing factor, because we're all one in the Spirit. in verse 13, Paul is speaking about a spiritual reality when he mentions baptism and then the Lord's Supper, really, as he says, drink. The spiritual reality of our oneness in the Spirit becomes a visible testimony when we observe these two ordinances. Dr. Richard Pratt said this following: the text implies these ordinances, and the New Testament church could hardly have conceived that followers of Christ would remain unbaptized or refrain from participating in the Lord's Supper. It's really a foreign teaching to the New Testament, this side of Pentecost, to have an unbaptized believer. The practice of the church since its inception has been those who are trusting in the finished work of Christ alone for their salvation and have been baptized by the Spirit to then follow with believer's baptism. This is a way in which our current culture, that individualism has infiltrated the Christian thinking. When a believer follows the Lord in believer's baptism, they're publicly aligning themselves with Christ. They're proclaiming that what the Spirit has done in their heart, that they're thankful for it. They want others to know. This is something that a believer should be excited and eager to do. After salvation, this is really the first step of obedience. In our American culture, we've grown accustomed to excusing this. In the first century, the negative ramifications for those who were baptized was sometimes as extreme as death. They fully understood that they were baptized and what uniting themselves with Christ and his church, they understood that. And they knew that persecution would come. There are many countries in our world today that serious repercussions could come from being baptized. A few years ago, I heard of a situation in which someone here in the States from another country that's hostile to the gospel was here for a short time and was introduced to the gospel, accepted Christ as their Savior. They wanted to get baptized, and the elders talked about that in that church, and they determined for the person's safety that when they were up to be baptized, they were going to cut the video feed because they said, this isn't safe. And that person said, no, I know what this means. Do not cut that live feed. I want people back home to know that I'm a follower of Christ. They wanted their public declaration of being a follower of Christ to be available for all to see. Yet in the American church, we have ones that have been baptized by the Spirit as they accepted Christ as their Savior, yet they're hesitant to take this step of obedience. We need a wake-up call. Alistair Begg said in a sermon on this passage, he said, God's norm for his people when you read the New Testament is this: by grace through faith we enter into the benefits of forgiveness. We're given the gift of the Spirit. We are then baptized in water as a sign of these blessings. And we continue then to be filled with the Spirit of God and display his fullness by a holy life and a bold testimony. He concludes and says, that is normative Christianity, and anything other than that is not New Testament Christianity. We see then verses 14 through 20, the diversity within the body. In our current cultural climate, you know, we come across that word diversity, and some of us might say, you know, I don't really like that. I think that is a term that I want to use. They sometimes think of this as compromise. You know, if we're not careful, we can carry that mindset into the church and try to avoid diversity for the sake of unity. Paul's perspective that he teaches here, though, is that our unity is in the Spirit, not in uniformity. When we gather around the Lord's table, it's because of our unity in Christ, our bond through the Spirit, not because we are somehow all alike or have the same interests. We are very, very diverse, but we're united because of Christ. By God's design, our diversity is what he uses to accomplish his purpose. Continuing with the metaphor of the body, Paul says that the body, or a local body of believers, does not consist of just one, but many. He then goes on for several verses describing the importance of each one. Some may look at themselves and think that they're insignificant because they're not gifted like some others. Paul wants us to understand that all those that are part of the body are important, and they should be valued for their specific role which God has given them to be used within the church. He goes on to explain that if all parts of the body functioned in the same way, they would leave major weaknesses in other areas. It takes a great diversity of believers to function together through the enabling of the Spirit to accomplish God's desire for his church. God is the one that has arranged the members of the body based on his choosing. We should not doubt God's wisdom in this area or in any other. As we consider our own human bodies, it's easy to see Paul's point here. How would you do if all the parts of your body were the same and you were missing all the other parts? It would be a disaster, wouldn't it? It wouldn't go over very well. You would be greatly hampered at accomplishing daily tasks. The same is true within the church. When we do not function the way God intends, we have a very hard time accomplishing what he has for us. Then verses 21 to 26, God's design for the local church. God's design for the church is that all members are dependent on each other and are devoted to the spiritual well-being of each other. There must not be divisions within the body, but we must seek to show care for all members. We're to function as a unit, growing and serving together. This does not mean one person cares for everyone, but we accomplish this as we work together. Verses 21 to 24, believers are dependent on one another. No part of the body has the right to say to another, I have no need of you. This type of thinking is arrogance. We all need each other. God has not intended for us to live in solitude away from other believers. His intention is for us to be united together with one another. He wants us to live in community with one another. God wants us to be committed to one another and dependent on one another. This is countercultural. Our culture has taught us that we're strong and independent, and we can do anything we set our minds to. This is not the teaching of Scripture. The New Testament teaches us that we are to depend on the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And often his enabling comes as others within the body minister to our needs, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual. We all need this, including the one standing up here right now. We all need each other. To deny that we need the body would be to deny the clear teaching of Scripture. Paul says that those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That word indispensable could be translated as necessary or essential. We cannot do without them. They are a needed member of the ministry within the local body. So how do we correct this sometimes faulty thinking that we may have? Paul says we should bestow the greatest honor on those we think are less honorable. Probably most would say, well, then, you know, I'm not the less honorable because I don't want attention drawn to myself type thing. So we struggle. What does this look like? Well, we say, I want to help this person. We want to build them up. We want to encourage them in their faith. What do we do with these unpresentable parts? We treat them with greater modesty. We protect them. We go out of our way to make sure that they're cared for because we are all part of the same body. Often, this showing care may not even be in an area that we would necessarily say we're gifted in, but it's an area of need, and so we jump in to help. So I'll give an example. Let's say someone within our church family has a surgery, and an email is sent out to provide some meals for them. This is an example of one person, one member of our body that, for a time being at least, needs some extra care, and we should eagerly want to serve them. And you might say, well, I don't cook. Well, every one of us eats, and we know how to get food, don't we? And so there's not a single person here that can't figure out a way to help in this way. And I would add that there should never be a second email that needs to be sent out in a situation like this, because we are jumping to it. Because we say, I'm going to figure out a way that I can be a help. And if you say, well, I didn't get signed up quick enough this time, it's full. There'll be another time. Because we all have weaknesses. Those times come up. And so there's opportunities to jump in and to help. Those parts of the body that are more presentable do not need this special treatment by God's design. Sometimes those who need the extra care, it's only for a season. But we eagerly look to offer that care. And then continuing verses 24 to 26, believers are devoted to one another. Again, by God's design, we're to give greater honor to those who are lacking it. The Corinthian believers were struggling with all kinds of divisions. And Paul says, this is why it is happening. It's because you're not looking to care for and love one another the way God has intended. Paul then gives two scenarios in how we're to respond. He says, if one member suffers, we all suffer together. They should not need to suffer alone. God does not intend for them to suffer alone. He has put them within a local church body so that they do not need to suffer alone. There is no hint that suffering will not take part within the Christian life. But that when we do suffer, we have each other to suffer with us. Their loss is our loss. Their hurt is our hurt. Their struggle is our struggle. If you remember back to our study in Job last year, his friends did a great job with this for the first week. What did they do? They showed up. They sat with him at the city dump for a week. He lost everything. Even if we do not know what to say when someone is suffering, showing up or being present is a huge way to show love and concern for them and to suffer alongside of them. Now, we don't want to miss the other scenario that Paul offers. He says, if one member is honored, all rejoice together. It's just as important for us to be present when other members are honored as it is to be present when other members are suffering in some way. On their big days, when there's some type of milestone in their life and there's cause for celebration, we should be there. Now, honestly, life doesn't always allow us to be present, either in the suffering days or in the honoring days. But when we can, we should prioritize both. Our presence during someone's suffering makes our presence during someone's honor that much more meaningful. Our presence during someone's honor makes our presence during someone's suffering that much more encouraging. So Paul has given us really a lot of application here, but it's all based on the truth that we are one with one another because of our union with Christ. It's a theological understanding that fuels our application. It's these truths that we see in Scripture that fuels us to move forward, to live it out. And then we see verses 27 to 31, God's desire for the local church. So Paul concludes in this last section by listing out some of the specific gifts given to the church to help accomplish his desires, especially in the foundational years of the church. Several of the gifts mentioned would be understood for that unique time period in which Paul gives us, Paul lived out as God's design for authenticating the church. Of course, Paul was part of those foundational years. Verses 27 to 30, God uses everyone differently. Derek Prime said the following, "We must not regard any spiritual gift we possess as ours alone, therefore. It belongs to the whole body, and it only fulfills its God-given purpose as it is used for the benefit of other members." Paul says you, or plural you there, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Christ is the head of the church, and all true believers are called by God into the body of Christ. Each individual local church is to be a representation of the universal church as a whole. We see in verse 28 that God has appointed various roles to carry out his desires. He builds his church through his servants. Warren Wiersbe says this, "In this paragraph, Paul pointed out there is a priority list for the gifts, that some have more significance than others. But this fact does not contradict the lesson already shared, that each gift is important and each individual believer is important. Even in the human body, there are some parts that we can do without, even though their absence might handicap us a bit." And that fact of parts of our human body that we can do without is pointed out to me by my one son often, since he had his appendix out last year. We can do without that, he says. Obviously, yes, that is true. But the pain of going through that process was not fun. It was hard. So Paul says here, first apostles. The apostles are ones in which God uniquely equipped for the foundational years of the church. They were sent out as ambassadors for Christ to share the good news of redemption through Jesus. Their primary task was to share with others what Jesus shared with them. Second, Paul mentions prophets. These would have had much the same role as those of the apostles, of sharing with people truth from God. Paul's words in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 help us see the foundational nature of these gifts. He says there, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The third gift Paul mentions are teachers. They would be ones that would study those foundational truths that were taught by the apostles and prophets and in turn explain and teach them to others. We would consider this gift active today. Paul continues by mentioning five other gifts. Both miracles and gifts of healing were employed to authenticate the Messiahship of Jesus, then to authenticate what was taking place in the early years of the church. It was helping everyone see that this is from God. The next two gifts that Paul mentions as given by God to the church are that of helping and administration. Both of these terms occur only here in the New Testament. The first seems to point to someone who seeks to come alongside and serve others within the church. Some would consider this similar to the idea of deacon. The word administration seems to point to someone who leads or guides others, and in other contexts outside of Scripture, it's used of a pilot of a ship. It seems that Paul mentions the gift of tongues last intentionally. The Corinthian believers were elevating this gift above all others, and Paul takes the opposite approach here. He sees the other gifts as more significant. He will take much of chapter 14 to discuss this. For now, it's important to note that as Paul shows us with multiple rhetorical questions there in verses 29 and 30, not everyone is going to have each of these gifts. While we believe that the gifts of tongues has ceased, some teach that they have continued and will even say that it's a sign of a genuine believer. But Paul clearly taught something different here. Even during those foundational years of the church, not everyone had the gift of tongues. And again, that was by God's design. And then verse 31, God wants us to demonstrate love. And so Paul encourages the believers to desire what he calls the higher gifts. He sees no problem with someone wanting to be able to serve the church in a specific way. Of course, within the context of this chapter, we would understand that's within the will of God. It's fine for the Corinthians or for us to desire God to use us in a certain way. But that must not consume us. And we must not elevate one over the other. Paul then says he will show us a more excellent way. Above and beyond spiritual gifts, there's a greater pursuit that we should have, and that is love. He's going to spend the next chapter, one that probably all of us are very familiar with, chapter 13, known as the chapter of love, and so he's going to explain and open that up to us, helping us to see how it is we can love one another within the local church. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says the following as he's praying for his disciples. He says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Here's what I want us to get. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." When we lovingly care for those within our local assembly, it's a testimony to the world and is often used to draw a lost person to the point that they believe that God sent Jesus to redeem them from their sin. Of course, the gospel must be presented through this in words. But our interactions with one another are by God's design an evangelistic tool. I like to say this, our inreach or our caring for one another is one of the greatest outreaches that we can have. It's going to speak volumes to the community around us. In my opinion, again, my opinion, this is why the church in America is declining at drastic rates. Instead of caring for those within the local body, there are divisions over things that don't really matter. We could go to so many towns around our country and we'll find multiple churches. Their doctrinal beliefs, probably their doctrinal statement is exactly the same. But they won't meet together. They won't even speak to each other. The reason is because years ago, some of the people left and started another church. I know of a community where Church A started years and years ago. Shortly after it was started, I don't know exactly how many years, maybe 10 years, there was a split and Church B was started. And then many years later, Church A had another split and Church C started. And only a few years after that church started, it split and Church D started. These are all within about 15 to 20 minutes. People could all easily drive. They won't even speak to each other. That is sad. The reason is because years ago, they were convinced that God's word wasn't really true. They determined, contrary to clear biblical teaching, that their view was more important than the unity of the body. By God's design, the unity within the body is displayed through our diverse gifts. In the Foundations course that I teach sometimes during Sunday school, anybody interested, let me know and we can go through it again or for the first time for somebody. But we go through an entire lesson on the local church. Through the lesson, we consider several metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church, like the body that we see here in 1 Corinthians 12, as well as the flock, the field, the bride, and the family. That's the one I like the best, the family. I use it a lot. At the end of each section, there's a statement that's repeated. You need the church. This is the biblical reality that Paul wants us to understand from this passage. You need the church. When someone recognizes their sinfulness and their inability to save themselves, and the fact that Jesus came to earth in human form, lived without sin, and died a cruel death on a cross as a substitute, and rose again, and then they repent of their sin and trust Jesus, they're eternally secure because of the sacrifice of Jesus, and nothing can change that. And so salvation through Christ is absolutely wonderful. But that should not be the end of the story for a follower of Christ. If that was all there was, then at the moment of salvation, God would take us to heaven. But he doesn't. He leaves us here. Why? So we can be his followers. The very first step of following him is in believer's baptism. It's publicly declaring that you're a follower of Christ and want everyone to know the change that has taken place in your heart because of Jesus. Some of you here today need to seriously, prayerfully consider that step. The next step is officially uniting with a local assembly. You know, other churches may do it differently or may call it something different. But here at Garden Heights, we call it membership. The word coming from this passage. We could call it familyship. We could call it something different, but every church has something. As you study through the pages of the New Testament, it's clear that some form of officially committing to a local church is the pattern. God intends for us to be committed to one local assembly where we serve, where we're accountable to others, where we're committed to the spiritual growth of others, where we use our gifts that God has given us for the common good of the local body. Think back to Paul's illustration of the body. What good would your foot be if it was not committed to working in tandem with the rest of your body? Some of you say, I've had days like that. It's not good. It doesn't work well. How helpful would your hand be if it wanted to stay at home when you went to work? What would happen if you were here today, but your ears didn't come with you? You know, you say, that's silly. Exactly. That's what Paul's trying to get at. When we don't live as a unit within the local church, he's saying, that's silly. It doesn't make sense. God calls us to be committed to the church. Now, of course, I've quoted a couple times throughout this, and other than that, it's basically been all as God led me, but I want to conclude with a question here. It was posed in a sermon I listened to this last week by Alistair Begg, and he said it's adapted from his pastor from years and years ago, Derek Prime, who I also quoted from throughout this message. And it was a question, why is it important for me to be a member of a local church? And he basically gave three statements. He elaborated on this quite a bit in his message. I plan to send you the link. You can listen to it for yourself. I would encourage you to do so. Number one, the New Testament takes it for granted that believers will join with others in a local church. It's an assumed reality as you look through the New Testament. Number two, the pictures of the church, like the body, only make sense when we meet together. You can't look at those metaphors in a different way. And then number three, the local church is the special provision made by the Lord Jesus for fellowship, discipline, worship, instruction, and service. This is God's intention for the local church. This is God's intention for those who have come to faith in Christ, to be committed to a local church. And we have some that are looking to do that soon. There's others that have talked about it. I would encourage you, make that step. Be committed to a local church. Whether it's here at Gardens Heights or a different one, that's okay, but be committed. We've told our kids many times, we would rather you be committed in a different church in Erie than to stay here and be not committed. And they're not to that point quite yet, but someday they will be. And I say that publicly because that's what Tammy and I believe with our whole heart. It's more important for them to be committed to a local church than to be in this specific local church. And so how are we doing at functioning within the body? How are you doing at functioning within the body? God has called us to function as one. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the local church. Lord, we thank you for Garden Heights Baptist Church. We thank you for those who have went before us and have paved the way. We thank you for the biblical teaching grounded in your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we even think through 1 Corinthians 12 and we think through the ramifications for ourselves as a local church. Lord, may we take it seriously. May we show our love for you and our love for others. We thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen.